Well, it's obvious to anybody, even with a casual observation, that we're in a very serious hour in our nation right now. Not just because of the election, but that's certainly a part of it. The trouble in our nation is far bigger than how bad Trump is or how bad Hillary is. The human dynamics that set the trouble in motion, it goes back decades, even generations. And so it's not Trump or Hillary that caused the situation. Neither of them have power to fix it. It's bigger than they are. So my eyes aren't on them. And I know that many of you agree. When the Lord looks down at this nation, what's in his heart first is the state of the church, his covenant community. For in his purposes, he's ordained that the people in covenant with him, they're at the very point of the arrow in terms of determining how a nation goes. If the covenant community, the people in covenant with God, who have access to his heart, they respond to him and talk to him in agreement, God will do great and glorious things through them. If they're disconnected from him, his first priority is to wake them up. When I look at America, I imagine the Lord saying something like, "Oh, my beloved church, I'm not giving up on you, therefore I'm going to discipline you." And I believe we're in a season of discipline. We have been for some time, but the discipline is going to increase. Now, the discipline of God is good news because it means God hasn't given up on us. When the Lord no longer disciplines a nation, a church, or a person, it means he's given them over to their way. That's disaster. When he disciplines, he's saying, "I'm committed. I have a plan to rescue, a plan to restore." This is how he looks not just at the church and the nation, but at individuals and families and marriages and businesses and all kinds of kingdom endeavors. When I look at both candidates, I believe the Lord, I believe that both candidates are in place because of the church. The church put Hillary in place, and the church put Trump in place. And the Lord is saying, "Church, I want you to see what you really want." That's what I gave you. It's what you really want. Not all the church, of course. "Church, I want you to see what you look like to me in terms of your choices." I'm not talking about he looks at us through the blood of Jesus, and that's a different thing. He's put a mirror in front of the nation. Part of the church is moving in that direction. Part of the church is moving in the other direction. And the Lord says, "I'm going to give you who you are and what you want, but in that I'm going to discipline you because I love you." Either way it goes, regardless who's elected, much trouble is going to follow. It'll be different. If Hillary's elected, the trouble will take on this face. Trump is elected, the trouble will take on that face. But trouble is here. And again, they didn't cause it, and they can't fix it. It's bigger than them. That trouble's going to escalate. It's going to increase. But the Lord says, "I have a plan. I want to interface with my people." You know, when I look at Hillary, when I look at Donald Trump, when I look at President Obama, I feel real compassion for them and their humanity. I mean, I think of this 68-year-old woman. She looks so strong and so powerful in some ways, and she goes to bed every night knowing millions of people are accusing her and slamming her. Now, I'm not talking about her office right now. I'm talking about her humanity. I say, "Lord, this woman, she's a human. She's a real person." Look at Donald Trump the same way. Someone says, "Yeah, but they caused it." Well, no, nobody is responsible for millions of people hating them. It's bigger than them. I look at President Obama and I say, Lord, I think of his heart. Now he looks so calm and cool all the time. But deep inside, in his humanity, and I, just in this election season, you may not like some of these that I just described. You say, I don't like any of them. It's not the point. I'm talking about, again, their humanity. I'm talking about their personhood, not their office. We want to have compassion, and I'm going to invoke and call people to pray for them, even in this season, this election season. So much accusation coming against them from the whole earth. Well, we're in a position where there is no human remedy. The only hope is divine intervention. Yes, the Lord is disciplining us because he's not giving up on the church. I'm hopeful. But realistically, it's not going to be easy. I mean the next 10 years, the next 20 years. It's not going to be over after the election. Regardless, it's going to get more intense and more pressure. But the church will succeed. The church will walk in victory through it all. Great revival is scheduled on heaven's calendar. There's been two great awakenings in America, 1700s, 1800s. There hasn't been one since. We're scheduled for a third great awakening that will far surpass the other two, that will go beyond what happened in the book of Acts. But historically, when revival comes, it's normally the combination of three things. Great trouble in the society. Ugh. Outpouring of the Spirit, yes. But the obedient response of God's people. God doesn't just say, I'm putting out revival no matter what. He goes, no, I'm in response. I'm responding to the response of my people to me. Typically, revival doesn't just happen in a vacuum. There's a godly minority that's praying. And over this nation, there are thousands of groups, small groups, tens and twenties, 100, 200, 300. They're pressing into God, thousands of them in the denominations all over America. Maybe collectively hundreds of thousands, not millions, probably not millions, but hundreds of thousands. The percentage is small, but the numbers are growing. That core minority of godly responders is growing more and more right now. But the trouble is going to increase that number. Because when the trouble comes, it takes away sinful options. When the trouble comes, it makes people realign to God and reevaluate their lives. The Lord uses the trouble. I don't like that part of it. The two great awakenings in America, one of them was in proximity to the Revolutionary War, the other proximity to the Civil War. Two devastating wars on our soil, two great awakenings. A third great awakening is coming, and it's going to come in the context of trouble. It will come in the context of a godly minority. Again, I think it's hundreds of thousands of people. And it will come in a gracious, historic outpouring of the Spirit, breaking through in power, sweeping across the nation. Now, it's amazing how a small number can move God. You know, in Genesis 18, God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham says, God, what if there's 50 godly? Lord says, okay, I'll spare the whole city for 50. Abraham says, 40? Lord said, okay. 30? 20? Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please forgive me. 10? Would you save the nation for 10 godly people rising up before you and crying out? And he said, yeah. The number doesn't have to be real big, the percentage-wise. And I believe God has his people in place. And we're one of those little groups, but there's thousands. We want to take our place in this hour, even in this next week or two. Many, many groups are gathering for 3 days, 5 days, some 21 days. They're crying out to God for breakthrough. And this is exactly what heaven prescribes. Paragraph B, Isaiah 26. The Lord says, the scripture says, when God's judgments are in the earth, the people learn righteousness. The people wake up to righteousness when God's disciplines and his judgments are in the land. Right now, many in the body of Christ, they're under a stupor. There's a spirit of stupor. I don't mean they're stupid, but they're so captured with their own problems and their own agenda and who's not treating them right. So captured in who's not treating them right. What they're not getting that they deserve, that they've lost connection with the grand storyline of what's happening in this generation. That's what I call a spirit of stupor. Yeah, I love Jesus. Oh, Lord, I love you. You know I love you. But can you believe the way they're treating me? Heaven, what about me? Oh, Lord, I love you. I love you. No, that's a spirit of stupor. Disconnected from the big storyline. One of the grand hours of all of human history, I believe we're in right now. The Lord says, I'm going to wake my church up, the majority. And history shows us when the godly minority press in, the Lord releases the activity of the Spirit, and the majority of the church wakes up. It's what's happened in revivals past. It's glorious. Now, many at the same time fall away. Many say, you know, I don't want any more of this, and they draw away, and they say, I'm finished with the Lord. But others in the church under this spirit of stupor, they wake up, and they go, what was I thinking? Why was I so consumed with my problems and how I was treated? I didn't even know what hour I was living in. But the Lord's going to have a people. Well, we're coming up to a very, very important election. Franklin Graham calls it the most important election since Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War. It's a pretty big statement. And to me, paragraph C, I agree with this statement that I'm deciding on who I vote for between Hillary and Trump on one primary issue. I mean, there's many, many important issues, many. But there's one issue that has grabbed my attention above all the others. That's the issue of the Supreme Court. The next 4 years, up to four new vacancies on the Supreme Court, 3 to 4. The Supreme Court judges are in for life. A liberal president will put in liberal judges. A conservative president will put in conservative judges. I don't know if there's any really conservative candidates, really. But anyway, let that one go for now. The Supreme Court will determine the trajectory of where a nation goes in terms of its policies for 30 or 40 years. So the issue I care most about, many important issues, is the appointment of those judges. Because 100 other issues come out of that one issue right there. 100 other. When I look at this. Now, I heard the other day, the third debate, I was terrified when Hillary Clinton stood before the nation boldly, proudly committing herself to partial birth abortion. My spirit trembled. The idea that a baby's body can be out of the mother's womb, the head still technically in, and they could slice the baby in two. Much more than that. Abortion is abortion, not just then, but the graphics of that. Now, the abortion is not the only issue with the Supreme Court, but that issue terrifies me. I am more afraid of the judgments of God related to 55 million abortions since 1973 than I am afraid of terrorism. Terrorism is troubling. There are many troubling issues, many. But when I think of God looking at 55 million murdered babies since 1973, I go, we need the official leaders of the land to take a stand before heaven. Now, because we're for abortion, that does not absolve us of many other godly responsibilities. Some Christians say, well, if I'm for abortion, I can let everything go. There's the economic injustice, the systemic problems of education and housing and property and businesses that entrap people in poverty. Very, very serious. So you can't say, well, I'm for abortion, but I can just ignore those. No, there's godly responsibilities, many issues. That's not my subject today. But the Supreme Court, who picks the Supreme Court, is hugely important to me. You know, I appreciate what Dutch Sheets said just recently. Some of you have read it. He goes, a good way for the disenchanted to approach the election, if they can't vote for anybody, well then vote by all means, but vote against somebody. That was an interesting view. I mean, I find it hard to be for anybody between these two choices, really hard. But I know I can be against somebody. And I thought, well, that's a different approach. It is a kingdom responsibility to vote. It's an act of intercession. Some Christians say, well, God's sovereign. He'll do what he wants to do anyway. No, if God's sovereign, let's not have prayer meetings. Let's not do acts of kindness. Let's not do Christian responsibility. Let him take care of it. That's a wrong response to the sovereignty of God. He wants our responsible partnership. When I think of the Supreme Court, four vacancies, I think of a liberal court where the transgender agenda of by law, boys will get to be by law in any girl's bathroom or locker room, in any public school or context by law. That is insanity beyond measure. But again, there's many, many issues. I'm not trying to go through the issues. There's powerful issues. But to me, I look at the Supreme Court, and I'm making my choice for president based on that, though I know there's 15 really important issues, but I don't know that there's any more important than that one right there. Because it will determine the trajectory of our nation for 40 years. Whereas other situations can be turned around and changed and policies put in place. Paragraph D. The election today, I mean, it's coming up, reflects two very polarized camps. And what I mean by polarized, I don't just mean different opinions. I mean something far more hostile than different opinions. I mean there's entrenched hostility one against the other. That's what I mean by polarized camps. I don't mean one's for abortion, one's against it. Far more intense what I'm talking about. There's been an unleashing of a spirit of bold and harsh rhetoric in our social order. The level of which harsh speech has become mainstream in the last 12 months is terrifying to me, the implications of it. It's the new norm. It's being modeled every day on TV. Being validated, celebrated, bragged about all through social media. Believers are doing this one against another because it's the new norm. Harsh language, bold in your face, totally opposite of the Spirit of Christ. I want to encourage you that in this election season, but far beyond it, because this harshness is going to intensify, we want to be careful. Tender in our tone and with our words. People that have a very different view. We can be kind, yet bold and clear. I'm not saying back away and abdicate, but I'm saying respect and tenderness and kindness. We are ambassadors of Jesus, not just right wing, left wing. The whole bird is sick, one man said. In Jude, verse 15, look at this. In the generation of the coming of the Lord, verse 14, notice, God is going to, when Jesus returns, one of the primary things he's going to confront is harsh language against him. The reason this harshness will be against him prevalent society, because it will be the norm of society. Jesus said it another way. People will be offended one against another. That's how he said it very simply. But this harshness will be a characteristic of the generation the Lord returns. Beloved, we want nothing to do with that spirit. When I look at policies and positions I really am against, they're human beings that are saying them. And God so loved the world. Unbelievers, he gave his only begotten son to win them. And we want to be ambassadors of him always and not get sucked into that brash, harsh, argumentative spirit. That's not becoming of the saints anywhere. We want none of that in our homes, in our ministry, in the marketplace. We want nothing to do with that spirit. Be careful in this election season. Don't be drawn into this. Because this harshness that's become a new norm, I mean, it's always been there since Adam and Eve, but I mean the last year through the media, it has gone to another level and it's become normalized. It's gone mainstream at a whole nother level. And the violence that will come out of this is going to be significant and terrifying. I mean, in neighborhoods, I mean, all in family units, but not in our midst. We say no to this spirit. Well, what can we do at such a time as this? Francis Schaeffer said, how then shall we live? Such a time. Paragraph E. The Lord says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want the covenant community, the people in covenant with God, the people that have access to his throne, the people who are seated in heavenly places that have the royal authority in the family to talk to God and release his power and his purposes and his presence. It says in Joel chapter 2, return to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, he's telling his own people who have pockets of compromise in their life, he's talking to them, you return to the Lord and you cry out and I'll hear you. He's not talking to all spiritually mature people. He's talking to people that need to return. The state they're in when he gives them the word is they've got issues in their life spiritually that need to be settled. He goes, I'll still listen to you. Yes, you. That's what we're doing. Next Monday for 3 days. Of course, we're not waiting till Monday and we're not stopping it after that 3 days. Joel says the Lord is gracious, very merciful, great kindness. Now notice this phrase, verse 13, he will relent from doing harm. That means the judgment that he has planned, he will change his mind. There are a number of verses in the Bible where God is described as changing his mind. Now, how does a sovereign God who has all knowledge change his mind? That's way above my pay grade. It's a terminology that the prophets use, and I go, Lord, you're big, I'm little. I don't know. You know everything. You change your mind. That's your business. That's as deep as I go on that subject. But I know that what was going to happen changes because weak spiritual people, weak ones, they return. He's not talking to spiritual giants here. He's talking to people like us. They return. And God says, I'll listen to you now. That's remarkable. Verse 15, blow the trumpet. Da 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 da. Call everybody to the meeting, everybody to the fasting time. Let them cry out. Verse 17, spare us. Spare us of your judgments. Show mercy. Spare us of the encroaching enemy. Spare us, deliver us from our own spiritual barrenness and weakness. Rescue us, O God. Paragraph G. Now the famous verse that we're also familiar with, if my people call by my name. Let's look at the context. I'm going to give you the verse or two before because it's so dramatic. Because the fate of a nation is in the hands of the people that know God. It's not in the politics, the politicians' hands, or the unbelievers. God's not looking at the unbelievers mostly and saying, unbelievers, get with it. He's talking to the covenant community. If you will fully agree with my heart, or you'll set your heart to begin that process of coming into agreement with my heart, you say what I say, you'll release my purpose, you'll release my power, you'll release my presence in greater measures, and the heat in the nation can be healed. But look at this, verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Here's an Old Testament appearance. Before the incarnation, Jesus steps into time. I mean, this is intense. Jesus is the one giving Solomon this word about if my people. Solomon, you are the king, the real king, the glorious king. He goes, Solomon, I have something to tell you. Verse 13, if I shut up the heaven, and there's no rain, there's a drought. And in that ancient, in the ancient world, a drought meant people starved to death. A drought today means, in a Western world, is one thing, but a drought in the ancient world meant famine, starvation. Little boys and girls dying in their homes from starvation. People in the West, we can't hardly imagine what the Lord was saying. If starvation comes to your nation, wow. Or if I command the locusts to destroy the crops, that's economic collapse and calamity, food shortage, all this. Or if there's pestilence, if disease runs rampant. This is the Lord talking to Solomon. Now, Solomon's eyes are real big. Verse 14, if my people in the time of trouble, not the unbelievers, the ones in covenant, they humble themselves. They pray. They turn from their wicked ways. I will heal them. Beloved, this promise, God will heal the land. He will heal cities. He will heal marriages. He will heal families. He will heal individual lives, assignments in the marketplace, in the ministry, wherever. He will heal. He's the God that heals. He's the God that rescues. He goes, I'll do it. I'll rescue. I'll break in. But I want you to come to me on my terms. I want you to turn. Now, turning from wickedness, it begins with a decision, but often it takes a while to walk it all out. And God knows that better than we do. So he's not saying, if my people will get total victory, then I'll listen. He says, no, no, if they will come in agreement and begin the process with sincerity of breaking their own alliance with their sin. You know, we look at our candidates and we can see glaring issues in their life. But those issues are all over the body of Christ, but hidden in the closets of the corners. And I believe that the Lord's saying, church in America, I'm just showing you you right now. Don't take the moral high ground about how amazing you are. You're not found out, and it's God's heart almost always not to let you be found out. He goes, I'd like to deal with it with you heart to heart. But I want you to turn. And don't think because I don't point the light on you and expose you that I don't care about the fact you're not turning. I do care. But if you do, I'll heal your life, your family. I'll heal. He's a healing God. Isaiah 30, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. The Lord longs to be gracious. We don't have to talk God into graciousness. He's trying to talk us into believing it.
Some of us come and like a pauper, oh God, please, please, please. He goes, no, no, I'm trying to talk you into believing I'm gracious. You don't have to talk me into it. I'm really familiar with my heart. You're the one that doesn't believe that I'll be this gracious and tender. But he waits on high to have compassion. We think we're waiting on God, and there is a sense, for sure, but there's a sense that God's waiting on us too. Well, why doesn't God just wave his hand and it all fix? He goes, no, I'm not going to do it apart from partnership with my people. He'll surely be gracious. Look at that. Surely, he'll touch your family. He'll touch your heart. He'll touch your marriage. He'll touch your ministry. He'll touch your church. He'll touch your business. I'll heal you. I'll touch you. But I want you talking to me. At the sound of your cry, he'll answer it. He wants partnership. He doesn't want to do it separate from us. He wants to do it with us. And I have found over the years in prayer that it's not just he wants me talking to him because he enjoys the interaction because he's a father. That is true. But the very talking to him, it realigns me. When I cry out for revival, when I pray for breakthrough, those thousands of times over the years, it's very small incremental advancements, but it aligns my heart a little bit. Every time I say it, my heart lines up a little bit more. And the Lord says, I'm using the very dialogue with you to realign you. Every time you say it, you move ever so slightly closer to it in your heart. Top of page 2. We have a great resource in our nation. Over the last near 400 years, there have been godly people. The golden bowls of prayer. The Bible describes these golden bowls. They must be really big ones. I don't know how it works. Around the throne, the prayers of all the saints are stored there. Beloved, we have 400 years about of godly people praying for revival. And the great one hasn't come yet, but those prayers that were released at the first and second great awakening, those prayers are still alive because they were not fulfilled in those awakenings. There's yet a greater fulfillment. We're standing on the shoulder of past generations. We're praying for an awakening. You know, part of the IHOP mandate in prayer is intimacy with God. Where he loves us, we love him, we gaze on his beauty, our heart is touched. But part of the IHOP mandate is also breakthrough intercession. Not only I love you, you love me, but God, there's a promise over the land. There's a need for a revival. There's a great awakening that's scheduled in your heart. And you're waiting to hear the sound of our voice, and we take our stand. It's called breakthrough intercession. I'm not talking about a style of prayer. I'm talking about a confidence in prayer, a focus. It's not only that we enjoy loving each other. We want to see 100 million new converts come to Jesus in this nation. I don't know if that's the real number. But these thousands of little groups like ours all over America, and again, a mega church may have several of these groups inside their context, crying out, pressing in, this godly minority all over America, all over the denominations, 10s and 20s, 50s and 100s, pressing in together. God uses that to awaken the church. Some fall away, they say no, others press in. God takes that awakened church to bring tens of millions. I'm asking him for 100 million converts. Greatest revival in human history. I'm believing for our nation. That's called breakthrough intercession. The way he broke in the first and second great awakening is remarkable. Just go to Google and read about those awakenings. God has proven through history he will break in when the people cry out. Paragraph J. Let's go back to that phrase in Joel. Where it says God will relent. He'll change his mind about the judgment. Joel chapter 2 and Zephaniah chapter 2. That's where we are now, Zephaniah 2. I believe they're talking about the same time frame. I believe they were contemporaries. That's just my personal view of reading these books and studying them. Joel says, gather in sacred assemblies. Gather together and pray fast. Zephaniah just says, gather yourself together. But it's the same idea. But he elaborates. Notice, he goes, before the decree of judgment is issued, gather. Before the anger is released, gather. That's an interesting idea, that God has decreed judgments, but he hasn't issued them yet. He hasn't released them. It's like it's been decided in the eternal councils of the Godhead, judgment is coming of this severity. But the people gather, and the Lord says, in light of that, I'm going to lessen the trouble, or I'm going to cancel it. Gather before the judgment decree is sent. I think of it like, bad analogy, but like writing an email, and it's all perfect, and it's in your draft box. Then in the next couple weeks, you might send it. You're just waiting for the time. It's all ready. And the Lord is saying through the prophet, it's already been framed out what I'm going to do, the judgment. But I haven't pushed send yet. Cry out to the Lord, and maybe he won't push send. That's a remarkable reality. Verse 3, if he does send the judgment, Zephaniah says, there's individuals and groups and regions that can still be protected even if the trouble comes. That's an amazing truth. And it's that truth is pronounced a number of times in the scripture. Look at verse 3. Seek the Lord. Here it is. It may be, perhaps, one translation says, perhaps. If you cry out and the judgment isn't stopped, but it is released, perhaps you will be protected in the midst of it. Well, Lord, will I or won't I? He goes, you cry out and trust me. Well, give me a hint. Will I be protected? The Lord says, perhaps. Come on. Perhaps. Trust my heart, but gather before. And if the trouble comes, keep gathering, because perhaps there will be pockets of mercy released where there's protection from the trouble. And there's 100 types of trouble. This could have so many applications. Paragraph K. Now, paragraph K, those of you look at the notes, is the ugliest paragraph of my handout. It's just all verses. But, it's my favorite paragraph. There are so many verses where God had judgment coming, but his people cried out and the judgment stopped. I mean, I got about 25 examples. It's a great paragraph. Please read it. Oh, I love these. I look at Genesis 18, that's Sodom. Exodus 32, that's the whole golden calf. 2 Samuel 12, that's David about to get wiped out with judgment. 2 Samuel 24, David's in trouble again. 2 Chronicles 3, it goes on. I go, ooh, these are great examples. Anyway, it's a good chapter, good paragraph. Paragraph L, Habakkuk. Now, last week, Stuart gave a message from Habakkuk. I mean, it's a strange little book. I mean, not really a strange book, but it's 3 chapters, Habakkuk, you know, what's that mean? And he said what the storyline of Habakkuk is, Habakkuk the prophet, the Israeli prophet, was really troubled because God said, you see that nation next door to you, Babylon, really, really evil nation? The prophet goes, yeah. He goes, I'm going to use a really evil nation to discipline you, to wake you up. What? But then I'm going to judge them later, but that's my business. And Habakkuk goes, how could you use an evil nation to wake us up? We're your people. He goes, I'm going to use them, but then I'm going to judge them later. Habakkuk goes, I don't get that. And Stuart unpacked that brilliantly. But here's Habakkuk's prayer. I think it's a model prayer. Look at this. Verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. Starts off, I like the NIV. Lord, I see your power, your master plan, your glorious heart. I know what kind of personality and how brilliant and powerful you are. So I'm coming to the God of wisdom and power and tenderness. I stand in awe When I review the mighty deeds you've done in history. Of course, he's thinking of the book of Exodus when Moses, you know, the Red Sea divided and all these things. Oh, man. History proves your deeds or shows them forth. Then he says, here's the part I like. Repeat them in our day. I look at the book of Acts. I look at the two great awakenings in America and revivals over the earth. Repeat them in our day. Among a nation that has said no to you, repeat them. Show mighty deeds. In our day, make them known. Lord, I love to read the book of Acts. In my day, I want to see it. In my day, the first and second great awakening combined and brought to a whole nother level. In my day, what happened in the book of Acts? Make them known. He comes to a place of faith, but in wrath, even though the trouble is being released, be tender. Be gentle with us in the time of trouble. Roman numeral 2, real quick. I'm going to give you two really moving examples. I'll just take a minute on each one. These are personal examples. I mean, if God will do this for a nation, if he'll heal a family or a nation, he'll heal a man or a woman or a boy or a girl as well. I'm talking about heal their heart, rescue them. First, we'll start, it's the same story told in two different lives. I'm just going to give you the briefest. Look at this. Ahab. He's the king when Elijah's the prophet. One of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. I mean, really, really bad. I mean, you know you got it tough when your wife is Jezebel. That's bad news. Verse 21. Elijah the prophet says, thus says the Lord, I'll bring calamity. God says, calamity is coming. You've provoked me to anger. Verse 25, God says, nobody is as wicked as you are, Ahab. Ugh. When the scripture says no one is as wicked as you, ugh, that's bad. I mean, seriously, verse 27, this wicked king heard the word. I love the phrase, he heard. It entered in. He went, the possibilities in God. He heard. He cried out, humbled himself, fasting, prayer. Oh God, I blew it. I know you're the God of mercy. You're the God of David. I know what you're like. I know I'm wicked. You're the God of the second chance. You're the God of the rescue. You're the God of the restoration. You're the God that's above and beyond in kindness. Verse 28. God says, Elijah, come here, I want to tell you something. Go back to him. I got a second word for him. Elijah goes, okay, here we go, man. I'll give it to him this time. He goes, no, Elijah. Verse 28, Elijah, see how he humbled himself. Elijah's like, oh, he's a mean dude, Lord. But see how this man humbled himself. I'm not going to bring the calamity. I'm going to cancel it. I'm going to give him the restoration. He cried out for, beloved, he'll do that for Ahab. He'll do this for you and me. He'll do it for anyone. Manasseh, 200 years later, same story. Verse 9, 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh seduced Judah to sin, to do more evil than the others. Oh, man, here we go again. The guy that does more evil than the others. Verse 11, it's bad. God raised up the king of Assyria. Assyria was the dominant wicked nation to the north. And a few hundred years later, it was Babylon was the wicked nation. But this is a couple hundred years before Babylon. It's Assyria. They came down. They invaded Israel. They got King Manasseh, put him in stocks and bonds and chains and marched him off to prison. Put him into a prisoner of war camp sort of situation. This evil man, verse 12, when he's in affliction, here it is. He's in a distant land. He's in prison. It's over. The mighty king of Assyria, nobody could defeat him. Verse 12, he implored the Lord, which means he prayed. He humbled himself greatly. He said, God, I really blew it. 200 years ago, you forgave Ahab. I've seen you do this over and over. And the Lord received his entreaty or his prayer. The Lord received it and restored him to Jerusalem. He's the God that restores and delivers Ahab and Manasseh. There's no two guys more wicked than these two guys. They were evil. They were involved in demonic activity. Bad guys. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Let's end with paragraph C. It's not only men that God restores. Look at these two cities. Jerusalem kills the Lord, kills the Messiah, and Jesus said, you're a city, you're murderers. 6 weeks later, one of the great revivals of history. God, how can you send revival to a city 6 weeks after they murder the Messiah and they're filled with evil? I'm the God of grace. And he visited Jerusalem several times in power. He's going to do it again. Ephesus, the major city in what is now modern day Turkey. Ephesus was the third largest city in the world. It was known for its sorcery and witchcraft. It was the New York City, meaning the third in terms of size and prominence. Filled with witchcraft. A city that had no response to God at all. Some people like Paul and his company began to cry out and pray. A miracle broke in. The power broke in. Look at this, verse 10. All of Asia, God so powerfully visited that wicked city. All of Asia, which is Turkey, all of Asia, the revival spread to the rest of Asia out of that wicked city. Wow. Look at verse 20. And the word of God prevailed over the demonic activity, over the sorcerers, over the rebellious. The word of God triumphed even in a city that could never deserve that kind of favor. Beloved, I'm looking forward to the days to come. I have great hope. Again, it's not going to be easy. But my heart is full of faith. Oh, I love our mandate in prayer, intimacy and worship. He's worthy. And I love his beautiful touch. But I want to enter into breakthrough intercession, believing we can shift history together with 1,000 other groups across our nation, or thousands of groups, these little pockets together. And part of our intercession is in a gathering. Part of our intercession is in voting. It really is. Part of our intercession is in speaking the word, doing good deeds, showing kindness and compassion to the poor, showing mercy to the broken. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. I want to invite people to come up that in your own life, you're saying, Lord, I'm going to begin today. I want mercy for my city, my nation, my family. If this is what you're like, if you're the God who heals the land and nations, I'm in. Beloved, I don't care what you've done. There's a new beginning for you today. Our city, our nation, our spiritual family, our generation. Now, before as you're coming up, I want to invite anybody that would like prayer for healing for your body as well. I want to pray for Hillary for a moment. Donald Trump and President Obama. Again, I'm thinking, we pray for what they do in office for sure. But that's not what I'm doing right now. I'm talking about just their humanity. Father, I ask you tenderly, you would touch these three and their spouse and their children. I'm thinking of the tenderness of weak people being overwhelmed by so much hatred. Touch them. Let them see the light of your glory. Touch their children. Let them, their children feel your presence. See your hand and your glory. In Jesus' name. I want you to continue to pray that in the days to come. I'm going to invite anybody to come forward. Some of you may be in this room. You've never given your heart to Jesus before. Beloved, he died on the cross, rose from the dead 3 days later to purchase your salvation. And he says, I'll give you that salvation. I'm the God of restoration for you. I'm going to invite you to come up. receive the truth of the gospel. Just come up and anybody in the line, just tell them, say, hey, I want in on this. If this is true, if that's what God's like, I want in. I invite you to come and respond. Father, here we are, all over the room. We're signing up again to love Him.
Every part of my world.
Lord, here we are before the decree of judgment.
Take this life and
before the discipline of our nation accelerates to the next step.
This heart that is not.
We want to return to You. The secret compromises in our heart.
You can have it all.
We want to stand before You with integrity of saying yes to Your heart.
Take this life and breathe on. This heart that is now yours.
I'm going to invite the ministry team to come up. I'm going to invite anybody in leadership at FCF or at the mission base. Come on up and help if you would. Pray for a couple people. We need rescue, Lord. Touch our families, touch our lives. Restore Your favor in our midst.
I lay it all down.
say yes to you, to your mercy, to your leadership.
Yes, I surrender all. Everything and nothing else. My best, my all. See, you deserve my every breath, my life, my all. Oh, cause I wanna be like a tree planted by the streams of living water. And I wanna be like a tree planted by the streams of living water. I wanna be unmovable and unshakable, and my roots go down deep. Unmovable and unshakable in you. I wanna be unmovable and unshakable, and my roots go down deep. Unmovable and unshakable in you. And I wanna be like a tree planted by the stream.